We ask that you would help us to set it apart as well. Give us grace to bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing on in our study of the atoning work of Christ. We have been looking at the doctrine of Christology, and we have been noting some of the great statements about our Lord as to who he is. We noted that he is the God-man, that he's 100% God, 100% man, yet one person. We also noted that he has several offices, or you could say one office, and three aspects to that office. He is the mediator, that's his office, and as mediator, he is prophet, priest, and king. We have been looking at his work as a priest. We spent a great deal of time looking at the fact that he makes intercession for us, and we began a study a few weeks ago dealing with the atonement. He must have something that he pleads before God. In our study, we noted what the church has felt was the teaching of Scripture, that they have from the very beginning held to a substitutionary atonement. And we began then looking in Scripture itself to see if what they have taught us is correct. And we began a study then in the book of Genesis, dealing with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. When we come to the statements of the New Testament, what is said about our Lord is based upon what has already gone before. And so the language describing his work on the cross is the language of sacrifice. Well, we know what the sacrifices are because we can go to the Old Testament and see how the sacrifices were used. And so we studied, first of all, that the blood atonement was a picture of the way into God's presence from the very beginning of Genesis. This morning I want us to continue that theme, only we're going to look at God's presence as it was manifested in the nation. Not only was the blood atonement a picture of the way into God's presence in the book of Genesis, but when the nation is formed in Exodus, we find that these pictures are multiplied, that there are many pictures that God gives us of the atoning work. And in that description of that atoning work, we have a fuller idea of all that the Messiah would do, all that Christ would do on the cross. And this language that is used in the nation will then be used by the New Testament writers to describe what Christ has done. And so what we're looking at this morning, while it's Old Testament, while it's a type of Christ, it is only a type of Christ, yet in a very real sense, it is teaching us about the work of Christ, and we'll see that by how the New Testament applies the different aspects to the sacrificial system. And so when we come to the formation of the nation, God has many laws that he's going to put in that nation. Some of them are memorial laws. Some of them are national laws. But some of them are ceremonial laws. By that we mean they were for the purpose of teaching us something about our sin and the way that that sin would be removed by the blood of Christ. Now, the very first big picture that we have is that of the Passover. And we come then to Exodus chapter 12. You have in your handout a few things concerning that Passover. You'll note that in verse 3, that they were to set aside a lamb for every household on the 10th day of the first month. The 10th day of the first month. The very months in Israel were also ceremonial. God used the months to teach the nation something about the work of God and their relationship to God. And in the first month would be the Passover. Later on, at the beginning of the harvest, would be Pentecost. And then at the conclusion of the harvest would be the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be the seventh month, the month seven being completion or perfection. And there you would have the Feast of Tabernacles. The year of Jubilee would be celebrated in the seventh month. And as we'll see, the Day of Atonement also was celebrated in the seventh month. But at the beginning of the nation, at the very first, as it were, of their relationship with God, God makes them do what he calls the Passover. And they take a lamb, they set it apart on the 10th day. They don't kill the lamb on the 10th day. They wait 4 more days. They are analyzing the lamb. They're looking at the lamb because the lamb had to meet certain requirements. Had to be a male of the first year. and without blemish. You see that in chapter 12 and verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, the male of the first year. Without blemish. There's no imperfection in the lamb. The first year, meaning it's a not an old, decrepit lamb, but a lamb in full strength, full vigor. And then we find on the 14th day, after they've viewed this lamb now for 4 days, they were in that night to kill the lamb. And so we find in verse number 6, you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood. Now they're going to do something with the blood of that lamb. They're going to manipulate the blood. They're going to do something ceremonially. And they're going to strike the doorpost on either side and what is called the doorpost above. And we find in verse 7 that the blood is applied to the doorpost. So you cannot come in the house and you cannot leave the house without going through the blood. And then we find that the Lord that night, when he would come and judge the homes, he would pass over the home that had the blood. The picture is obvious that the Lord would come into the home without the blood and that he would destroy the firstborn in that home. But when he saw the blood, he would not come into the home. That home was protected and the firstborn was spared. Now, this became, according to verse 14, a memorial feast in the nation. In verse 14, it talks about the fact that they were to keep this Passover every year in the first month. If there was some thing that blocked them from having it in the first month, they could actually do it in the second month. And we see Hezekiah availing himself of that provision. And they did the Passover, I believe, in Hezekiah's day on one occasion in the second month. But for the most part, it was to be done in the first month once a year. And it began the time of feasting that was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for these 7 days, the house was purged of everything that was had leaven in it, and they were to, as it were, live their life apart from leaven. Now, both the Passover, what we've been reading here, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a picture of the work of Christ. How do you know that? Well, when we come then to the New Testament makes it very clear to us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the occasions where the Apostle Paul is explaining the ceremonies of the Old Testament to us. Here he's explaining the Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." What was the glorying? Well, they had someone in their midst who was committing great immorality. They knew it, and they were boasting in their relationship with the Lord, but they weren't dealing with the sin. That glorying, he said, was not good. And then he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" You would put leaven into a lump of dough, and the leaven would leaven the whole lump. It would permeate the whole lump. Well, they knew that. He's using something that was true in the household that everyone would know. He said, "Don't you know that this sin, if you don't check it, if you don't stop it, if you don't remove it, it's going to affect the whole church." And then he says this, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, a couple of years ago, we looked at this passage and noted that we have to keep the feast. But what is he talking about? He's talking about the reality of what that feast was picturing. We are keeping the Passover because we're laying hold of Christ as our Passover, and we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How? By purging away all the sin in our lives and purging away the sin in the church. And that's a constant vigil that we have to keep over our hearts and over the hearts of those in the church. But we have here very clearly stated, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we can go then to the Passover and see in the Passover things that are teaching us about the work of Christ. He was the Lamb that was chosen and without blemish. He was chosen by his disciples. They lived with him for 3 years, 3.5 years, and they analyzed his life. They looked at his life, and they could say, this lamb has no spot. This lamb has no blemish. And then on the day of the Passover, he was in God's Passover, as it were, he was slain. And then the blood was applied to God's people. And because of it, God passes over his people and does not judge them. It's believed that this is the imagery that was behind the statements of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29. When John said, when he saw Jesus coming unto him, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then again in verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. It was a lamb that was slain in the Passover. Some of the other feasts didn't require a lamb. You would use a bullock, or you would use a goat, or you could use a ram. But it was a lamb that was required in the Passover. And John saw our Lord walking, and he said to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. And that would conjure up in their minds the Passover. Now, the Passover was the beginning of the nation. It was the means God used to redeem his people out of slavery, out of bondage. Now, they obviously, it was a picture, but God could have brought them out of Egypt with any one of the miracles that he did in the plagues. He could have used any one of those and so upset Egypt that Egypt would have let his people go. But God chose this method of bringing his people out of Egypt in order that it would teach the people something about an even greater redemption, the Passover lamb that was coming, and the deliverance that he would give. God was ordering everything that 14th night of the first month. He was ordering it all. He was telling them what to do and how to do it, when to do it, where to do it. Why did he do all of that? That you and I might understand something about the work of Christ in our Passover. Tonight the Lamb has been slain. His blood has been shed. If you're saved, it's been applied to your heart. And because of that, God has passed over you and you have been redeemed out of bondage. No longer a slave to Egypt and bondage, now a slave to God. And you'll find the Ten Commandments, the preface to the Ten Commandments, teaching us that it's because of the fact that he brought us out of Egypt, we are now obligated to him to keep his will. And then that will is delineated for us in the Ten Commandments as a representation of the moral law. So we have then God bringing us to himself. We become his property as he redeems us by the blood, the Passover blood. And so we have then a picture of the atoning work in the Passover. When we come into the book of Leviticus, we're near the beginning of the formation of the nation. And God has a book that's given to the Levites. It's to teach them as to how they are to perform the sacrifices. It begins with the burnt offering and concludes with the trespass offering. That is the first five chapters. Burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and then the trespass offering. Why that order? That is not the order that you would use if you were giving offering to God, if you were giving sacrifices. It would seem that the order given in the beginning of Leviticus was an order that would readily stick in the mind of a Levite as they were the ones carrying out the sacrifices. And so you have Moses grouping together those sacrifices that are a sweet-smelling savor, the first three that are mentioned. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. And then he groups together the sin offering and the trespass offering. They are not a sweet-smelling savor. In that way, he's grouping together the different sacrifices according to things that were similar. But that is not the way that you would offer the sacrifice. If you had sinned and were coming to God with your sacrifice, you would begin with a sin or trespass offering, depending on what kind of a sin you committed. Then you would come with a burnt offering. Along with that would be your meal offering. And then you would offer your peace offering. You would give a peace offering. How do we know that? Well, when we go into the history, we see that's exactly what was done. If you turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 29, And you can see this in the days of Hezekiah as well in 2 Chronicles 29. I didn't write all these verses out, but let me just point out to you this pattern. In Exodus 29, you have here the cleansing and the anointing of Aaron and his sons. And you have the bullock being taken in verse 10 and brought to the tabernacle. And they were to slay that bullock and offer it. And then you find in verse 14, the flesh of the bullock is a sin offering. So here you have the sin offering being mentioned first. And you have the rams taken as well, and all of these offered up. And then in verse 18, then you have the burnt offering. The whole ram upon the altar is the burnt offering to the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offer made by fire unto the Lord. And then as you come down further, in verse 28, you have the peace offering mentioned. Peace offering. I'm just pointing out this pattern because you see the same thing in 2 Chronicles. It is the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And any time you have that reversed, there is something going on there that's teaching you something special about why God is having them do it in a different order. Sin offering was not a sweet-smelling savor. Why? It was dealing with sin and the condemnation that was falling on the sacrifice for sin. But then the burnt offering was the offering back up to God. Sin has already been dealt with in one respect. Now you're offering yourself back to God, and in consecrating yourself to the Lord, the blood is cleansing that. But the sin has already been dealt with. And God is pleased with somebody who's laying hold of the atoning work of Christ and at the same time offering himself up to God for service and righting, as it were, what is wrong in the heart and soul. And so the burnt offering was a sweet-smelling savor. And then you came to the peace offering. You already had sin dealt with. You've already consecrated your life back to God. Now you're going to be communing with God based on the atoning work. That too was a sweet-smelling savor. God's wrath has been placated. He is, as it were, smiling upon you, and he's inviting you to come into his presence and to commune with him. God grouped them in ordering the Levites how to keep these sacrifices. He grouped the sweet-smelling savor offerings together, and he grouped together the two that were not sweet-smelling savor. But when he actually told the people how they were to perform the sacrifices, it was the sin offering or the trespass offering. It was the burnt offering along with the meal offering. And then it was the peace offering. And in the peace offering, you had several kinds of peace offering. You had the thanksgiving offering. You had the free will offering, the vows that were being taken. That was part of the peace offering as well. Now you can see this worked out here in Exodus 29. You can see it worked out as well when you come to 2 Chronicles 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, Hezekiah has cleansed the temple. They're rededicating the temple. They're dealing with the sin of his father Ahaz and the people of that generation. And now as they open the temple up again, they want God to be pleased with them. And so they're going to deal with sin, sin offering, burnt offering, thanksgiving offering, or peace offering. Same order. Now, these five sacrifices are given in order that they might teach us something about the work of Christ. All five sacrifices picture something about the work of Christ and also picture something about the relationship of the worshiper coming to God based on that sacrifice. Right? Both are going on in the sacrifice. It is a picture of what Christ would do. It was also a picture of how the worshiper came to God based upon what Christ would do. So each sacrifice was first and foremost a picture of the atoning work of Christ. And then secondly, it was a picture of how the worshiper was to draw near to God based on that atoning work. Now, we're just going to briefly go over these five sacrifices. And there are things mentioned about these sacrifices, not only in these first five chapters, but there's things mentioned about them throughout the Old Testament, especially as you see them being used in history. That is the history of Israel. We begin with the sin offering. That's not the first one mentioned, but it is the first one that would be offered. And so we begin with the sin offering. The sacrificial animal was determined by the type of person who had sinned. And so the priest gave one sacrifice, especially the high priest. The congregation would give another type of an animal. The ruler gave a different animal. And then the people, the lay people, you would say, gave a different animal. Based on the importance of the one who did the sinning, based on the wealth of the person who could offer, they gave different sacrifices for the sin offering. Now you say, I thought all sin was the same. Well, it is. In the sense that it makes us guilty before God. But all sin does not have the same penalty put on it in the Old Testament. It all makes you guilty, but doesn't have the same penalty. You could sin against somebody by wanting to kill them in your mind and heart, but that didn't make you liable to be put to death. You could steal from somebody, and the death penalty wasn't put upon you in the Old Testament unless you stole somebody's body. Kidnapping had the death penalty, but other things of stealing did not. There were different penalties given to different sins in the Old Testament. And the sins of different people, depending on their relationship to the nation, had different weight as well. A ruler's sin was much more serious than somebody who was not being watched, not being followed in the nation. So if David sinned as a king, that was much more serious than somebody who was in the backwoods, as it were, not known to the nation, and they sinned. Now, both of them sinned before God. Both of them were guilty. But one man's sin, in a sense, was heavier, more important, had a greater weight or consequence than another man's sin. And that was demonstrated by a more expensive animal being used to atone for the sin of that particular person. So you had the sin of a priest, a high priest. Obviously, his sin was very serious. If he was in the ceremonial law picturing the work of Christ and he broke that picture, very serious sin. Sin of the whole congregation, not just one individual, but the whole congregation, that was weighty sin. The whole congregation is apostatizing. That is certainly more serious than just one individual in the congregation. The ruler, his animal was again perhaps more expensive because his sin was more weighty. And then you had the laypersons. And so in the sin offering, you had different kinds of animals that could be used. The bullock for the most expensive, the young bullock, the goat, and then a female lamb. Now, the sacrifice was indeed a substitute. And you have this being pictured in a number of ways. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 4 and verse 4. It says, "And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand on the bullock's head, and kill a bullock before the Lord." Right? He was to lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. The laying of his hand on the bullock's head was a transference, as it were, of guilt. It was saying, this animal is now receiving the guilt for my sin and will now be treated as I should be treated. This animal is a substitute for me, and what we do to the animal is really what should have been done to me. So they put their hands on the animal, and now they're going to treat the animal as if it were the person, in this case, the high priest, and they kill the animal. Now, the killing of the animal was often done by the one who put his hands upon the animal's head. I don't see that clearly stated here. It just says they killed the bullock before the Lord, but it is stated in some of the other sacrifices that the one who actually would slit the throat and kill the animal was the one who came worshiping. Not the priest, but the one who came worshiping. And then you have the blood being used. In this case, the blood is sprinkled before the veil. Now, when we speak of the veil, we're talking about the Holy of Holies. There were two areas in the tabernacle and in the temple as well. There was the holy place. In the holy place, you had three pieces of furniture. You had the altar of incense, which was near the veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. You had the table of showbread, and you had the menorah, the candlestick, which gave light in that part of the holy place. But the Holy of Holies had one piece of furniture. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It had the mercy seat on top of it. And the Lord said, I'll meet with you above the mercy seat. So just as you were coming, as it were, to the backside of the holy place, you had this veil, and you would go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. To the left of your entering into the veil was this altar of incense. The high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, as we'll see later, the Day of Atonement. But when you did the sin offering, the high priest would not go into the Holy of Holies. He would come and he would stand before the veil and he would sprinkle the ground before the veil with the blood of the sin offering. Seven times he would sprinkle that ground. So much so that if he offered more than one sin offering, let's say a number of us were coming and we're all coming with sin offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings for what we did wrong that week, he'd sprinkle seven times for my offering. He'd sprinkle seven times for your offering. He'd sprinkle seven times for someone else's offering. I say that because Dean Weaver, one of the men who have written on the typology, says this concerning the frequency of the sin offering. He says the frequency of the sin offering made the place before the veil a blood-soaked threshold. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies over a doorway of blood. The sin offering was being offered every day, and blood was being sprinkled, as it were, on the threshold of entering into the Holy of Holies. And then once a year, that was the way that he entered in. Certainly we have an explanation of that entering in by the blood referred to in the book of Hebrews. He also says seven is a number of completion, and it speaks of that which is perfect and entire. Sprinkling the blood seven times before the Lord points to completion of the demand for death brought by the atoning blood. So you have this idea of seven being used, and obviously it is a symbolic number in Scripture, as the number three is, the number 10 is, the number 12 is symbolic, 40 is a symbolic number. All of those have meanings besides the fact that they do account for seven individual things or three individual things. They also have a symbolic meaning. So here they were sprinkling the blood before the veil seven times. And in doing so, they were, as it were, soaking the ground that would be walked upon on that Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in once a year. That blood was also then applied to the horns. Now, there were horns on the altar of the burnt offering that was outside the holy place. You had the burnt offering and then the laver, and then you would go into the holy place. You would have the table of showbread on the right. You would have the menorah on the left. As you came closer to the Holy of Holies, you would have the altar of incense. Right? The altar of incense. The blood was sprinkled on the ground as you would go into the veil, and the blood was then taken and put on the horns of the altar of incense. Horns in Scripture had the idea of power. It was that which an animal used as its defense. Its strength was seen in the horns. You take horns away from a goat, and the goat is a defenseless animal. And so horns had this idea of power. And you have horns both on the altar, the burnt offering, and you had horns on the altar of incense. Now, what was incense a picture of? It was a picture of prayer, high priestly prayer. And we'll see that on the Day of Atonement, coals from off the altar, incense was then taken into the Holy of Holies. It was put before the mercy seat, indicating in intercession. Then the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, indicating that atonement had been made. Intercession was pictured by the altar of incense. And so the horns of that altar were, as it were, purified and atoned for by the blood of the sin offering. This indicates that you and I can come to God through the blood of the atoning work of Christ, and it allows our intercession, our praying, to be accepted. We, as priests in the holy place, do offer prayers and worship to our God. And our prayers and worship are accepted by the blood that has been applied to the altar of incense. That blood has made our praying powerful. It has given the strength to our praying. So he says this, Dean Weaver says this, incense is the symbol of prayer, and the horns are representative of power. This act speaks of the power of prayer through the atoning blood. And it does. It does. Now, Dean Weaver is a preacher that I had communication with in South Carolina. I say that because Weaver is a very famous name in this area, and you might think that he was a Mennonite. He was not. He was a Baptist minister in the, I say, Greenville area. I don't know all the places he ministered. When I came in contact with him, he was already retired. But he wrote several books on typology and the sacrificial system. I believe he did his dissertation on that. And certainly his books are well worth receiving and getting and studying. This book is called Five Glimpses of Grace, and he's dealing with the five pictures of sacrifice that all make up the one real picture of Christ's atoning work. Now, that sacrifice, the fat was burned on the altar. And then that sacrifice allowed for the forgiveness of sins. You see this in verse 20. And he shall so do with the bullock, as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. All right, so here you have the sacrifice allowing for forgiveness. You see that again in verse 26. And then the rest of the animal, not just the fat's already been burned, but the rest of the animal was then taken outside the camp and burned. And you have reference to that being made in Hebrews chapter 13 about our Lord going outside the camp and their suffering. Now, is the sin offering mentioned in the New Testament? Well, on the next page, I give two verses that may refer to the sin offering. You'll see commentators, at least at times, saying that they do. When you said sin offering in the Old Testament, oftentimes the way you said it was just the word sin. The word offering was not there. It was just sin. And it was understood you're talking about the sin offering. Same is true of the peace offering. You just said peace, and it was understood you're talking about the peace offering that was understood from the context. So in the New Testament, there are two places at least that could be referring to the sin offering where the word sin is used. And the idea is sin in the sense of an offering or a substitution for sin. You have the one in Romans 8 and verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And there are those who would translate that and for a sin offering. And because he did that, he condemned sin in the flesh. He sent him for sin, on behalf of sin, our sin. And the idea is, obviously, he sent him for sin to die for our sins. That would be a sin offering. So the King James is not translated offering. They're correct in that. There's, the word offering does not occur. But in the Old Testament, oftentimes the sin offering was just designated by the word sin. And this might be a time in the New Testament where that happens as well. Same thing is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, for God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin. He was made a sin offering for us. He came to atone for our sins. And again, the King James is perfectly accurate in what it's saying here. If you put offering, you would be interpreting. But it's not a bad interpretation because, as I said, in the Old Testament, the word sin for sin offering often stood by itself. And this might be another occasion in the New Testament. But we have no difficulty in showing that if the word offering should not be there, the idea in both of these verses is that Christ was given for sin. That's what the sin offering was about. The offering was given for your sin. So in that regard, truly what is behind verse 3 of chapter 8 of Romans and verse 21 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the idea behind it is indeed a sin offering, even if the word offering is not used. Now the trespass offering would seem to be in parallel with a sin offering. It was very much like the sin offering in dealing with sins. But it was more specific in the fact that you had to confess your sin over the trespass offering. And if your sin involved someone else, that is, you stole from someone, you had to make restitution. And so you have the trespass offering, confessing a sin. This is chapter 5, verse 5. Restitution was added to the sacrifice. Chapter 5, verse 16, you added one-fifth to the amount of money that you stole. Or let's say you had an animal worth a certain amount. And you destroyed that animal, that belonged to someone else, you had to give back the amount that that animal was worth, plus one-fifth. Right? One-tenth is 10%. One-fifth is 20%. So if what you're giving back that you stole or what you destroyed of somebody's property was worth $100, you were giving back $120. Right? This was to pay for the fact that the thing was taken. It was to pay, in a sense, an interest to the person who lost the animal or lost the use of his money for the time that you stole it. It was also done as a punishment to keep you from doing it again. It was to say to you, yes, this is the infraction, but you must pay extra. And that was an inducement, as it were, to keep you from doing it again. So the trespass offering was a special kind of sin offering that indeed was used, especially when sin was done against somebody in the community. It was done in order to restore the proper relationship to God, yes, but also to the person you sinned against. Now, is a trespass offering mentioned in Scripture in connection with the work of Christ? There may be in Isaiah 53 a statement about that. In the New Testament, perhaps the closest we have is Matthew 5, where you have this idea of reconciliation and the idea of bringing your gift to the altar. In Matthew 5 and verse 22, it says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Right? So here, sin is included, not just against God, but against our brother, against our sister. And he says, you're coming to bring your offering. And you remember that you've sinned against someone. You know that you've done that. You go and make it right. And then come and offer your gift. Now, it's not speaking here of adding 20% because we don't know what the sin is. If you lied against someone, the sin is not monetary. You can't put a monetary price on that and add 20%. So he's saying here, you come, you remember that you have sinned against, you've sinned against somebody. Before you offer that offering, you go and make that right, then come and offer your offering. So the idea of certainly restitution is made here, the idea of being at one with the brethren. And that was something that was pictured or depicted in the trespass offering. Well, we've run out of time this morning. We haven't gotten to the sweet-smelling savors. May I say this before we close? Before God delineated these five sacrifices, we noted in the book of Genesis, it was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the designation for coming with sacrifice to God. The burnt offering seemed, before these five sacrifices were clearly stated, the burnt offering seemed to deal with all five. It was in the burnt offering that was pictured all five. But now we're coming to the five offerings, and the burnt offering now is becoming more specific as to what it means. It's no longer a general offering that covers everything. It is now a specific offering, taking its place with four other pictures. And all these five pictures now are going to tell us about the work of Christ. So when we come next week, we'll look at the burnt offering in a little more detail, because the burnt offering was given not just when you had sinned. It was given throughout the nation's history and throughout a nation's day. The burnt offering was offered continually. And there's reason for that. Even without a sin offering, the burnt offering was offered. And we'll see that next week. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this day that thou dost take all of these pictures and bring them to Israel's attention, that they might know something about the atoning work of Christ. Thankful this morning that the atoning work has happened. We're thankful that he has already shed his own blood and purged our sins, and that now he is seated at thy right hand in making intercession for his people. We're thankful, Lord, that the time of reformation has come, that we no longer need the types and shadows because we have the reality. We ask, O God, that you would help us then to make much of the blood of Christ, as we would see it depicted in the Old Testament and how they made much of the blood. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace not to make less of the blood than they did, truly to glory in the blood even more than they did, because we can see the reality and we know all that that picture depicted. Lord, we pray, give us grace this day to give much praise and glory and honor to our Lord for the fact that He made atonement for our sins. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.